Election for president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod will take place by electronic ballot June 17th through the 20th. Please vote to re-elect LCMS President Matt Harrison. If you're not a voter, encourage your pastor and congregation's lay voter to do so. The hymn Salvation Unto Us Has Come, the eighth stanza, talking about law and gospel. Here's a quote from one of those doctors of law and gospel, C.F.W. Walther. If you were to glance at Holy Scripture while still ignorant of the distinction between law and gospel, you would probably get the impression that there are a great number of contradictions in the Scriptures. In fact, all of Scripture would seem full of contradictions, worse than the Quran of the Turks. Well, what brings it all to light? What makes sense of all of it? Greetings and welcome back to Issues Etc. live on this Monday afternoon, June the 12th. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We continue our series on the distinction between law and gospel with Pastor Will Whedon of The Word of the Lord Endures Forever. Then in hour two, we'll be looking forward to Sunday morning according to the three-year lectionary, the third Sunday after Pentecost with Pastor Sean Denzer, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Pastor Will Whedon is assistant pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois. Formerly served as Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. He's author of the books Celebrating the Saints, Thank, Praise, Serve, and Obey, and See My Savior's Hands. He hosts the daily 15-minute verse-by-verse Bible study produced by Lutheran Public Radio called The Word of the Lord Endures Forever. Will, welcome back.
Hey, thank you, Todd.
Before Walther gets into his kind of the heart thesis of these theses on law and gospel, where he essentially says, law and gospel is the only way to rightly understand Holy Scripture or make sense of it. He spends some time talking about Scripture's clarity. What does he have to say?
Yeah, he is dealing with an accusation that sort of runs around, especially from Rome and the East, that implies that the Scripture by itself is not sufficient and sufficiently clear to convey the full truth of what God wants people to know and believe. So I'd like to let Walther actually speak for himself a little bit as he starts this out, and then I'm going to sort of interrupt him if that's okay. If the Holy Scriptures were really so obscure a book that the meaning of all those passages which form the basis of the articles of the Christian creed could not be definitely ascertained, and if, as a result of this, we should have to acknowledge that without some other authority, it would be impossible to decide which of two or several interpretations of Scripture passages is the only correct one. If these conditions, I say, were true, the Scriptures would not be the Word of God. How could a book that leaves us groping in darkness and uncertainty regarding its essential contents serve as a revelation? The old Jewish Bible scholars of the Middle Ages in particular declared that the literal meaning of the Scriptures was indeed plain, but that there was a secret meaning of Scripture that is of the highest importance, and this secret meaning could not be explored without the aid of the Kabbalah. For instance, they pointed out that in the first as well as in the last verse of the Hebrew text, the letter Aleph occurs six times. Now, an ordinary person, they say, cannot know why this is so. But the Kabbalah gives the explanation, that is, that the world is to last 6,000 years, and so on. You know, he wraps that up. Well, this is absurd. However, even within the Christian church, in the papacy, the teaching is current that the Scriptures are so obscure that you can scarcely understand a single passage in them. At any rate, very many important teachings of the Christian religion, it is asserted, cannot be substantiated from Scripture. To this end, the traditions of the church are said to be absolutely necessary. I mean, that sort of sets up the problem he's addressing. People basically charging that, well, God didn't do a very good job when he gave us the sacred Scriptures of making himself clear in them. And the argument behind this is, well, because they admit of so many different interpretations. So I actually had a letter sent to me this week by one of our listeners who sort of raised this question. She said, along that vein, I have a question. He, that would be me, said basically that you need to be able to use your own faculties of reason in order to beware of false prophets, which makes sense. But how do you know that your interpretation of scripture or any interpretation that you hear is the correct one and not some pretense? That is a really, really great question. How do you know? Well, I think the first thing we need to be clear on is what the fathers of the church actually said about this important question about scripture, right? They're the ones that tend to be appealed to. Well, I mean, just listen to these words. St. Gregory of Nyssa, let the inspired scriptures then be your umpire. The vote of truth will be given to those whose dogmas agree with the divine words. Or think about these words from St. Gregory of Nyssa in a different book. We are not entitled to such license, I mean, of affirming what we please. We make the Holy Scriptures the rule and the measure of every tenet. We necessarily fix our eyes upon that and approve that alone, which may be made to harmonize with such doctrines, with those writings. And then St. Basil the Great, this one I really, really think goes to the heart of it. He says, concerning the hearers, that those hearers who are instructed in the scriptures should examine what is said by the teachers, receiving what is in conformity with the scriptures and rejecting what is opposed to them, and that those who persist in teaching such doctrines should be strictly avoided. I mean, that's pretty clear, isn't it? And then one more passage, this from St. Cyril of Jerusalem. He says, look, concerning the divine and holy mysteries of the faith, not even a casual statement must be delivered without the Holy Scriptures. We must not be drawn aside by mere plausibility and artifices of speech. Even to me, who tell you these things, do not give absolute credence unless you receive the proof of the things that I announce from the divine scriptures. For this salvation which we believe depends not on ingenious reasoning, but on demonstration of the Holy Scriptures. And last but not least, St. John Chrysostom spins the exact question that this lady had asked. He says, there comes a heathen and says, I wish to become a Christian, but I know not whom to join. There's much fighting and faction among you, much confusion. Which doctrine am I to choose? How are we supposed to answer him? Each of you, says he, asserts, I speak the truth. Well, no doubt this is in our favor. For if we told you to be persuaded by arguments, well, you might well be perplexed. But if we bid you believe the scriptures, and these are simple and true, the decision is easy for you. If any agree with the scriptures, he's the Christian. If any fight against them, he is far from this rule. So there you hear the witness of a whole pile of early fathers testifying to the scriptures, both their clarity and the way that every Christian must judge what's being said to him on the basis of the scriptures themselves, receiving what's in conformity with them, rejecting what is opposed to them. Out of this, the reformers, of course, formulated sort of two rules that are very helpful. First, scripture will always be its own best interpreter. So you listen to what is said in one passage and you understand it in harmony with what's said in the other passages of scripture. And secondly, the rule which the Lutheran confessions lay down, that you know you're reading the scripture right when it gives all glory to Jesus and all comfort to sinners. Now, let me just sort of back up then to something that St. Irenaeus said very early on in the church. He said, the entire scriptures, the prophets and the gospels, can be clearly, unambiguously, and harmoniously understood by all, but all do not believe them. That is the exact statement of what C.F.W. Walter was trying to get at. Yeah, the problem is not with the scriptures. They are very clear. They say what they say, and anybody who listens to them and gives heed to them will know exactly what God is saying through them. However, not everybody believes what God says in them, and sometimes our own reason and other sort of prejudices that we have get in the way of actually hearing what God's saying through them. Walther then goes on to give some Luther gems that run along the same line, basically skewering the Roman Catholic notion that you needed to somehow add something to the scriptures to make them be clear. Just a flavor. The papists are giving us their twaddle about the scriptures for the sole purpose of leading us away from the scriptures and raising themselves up as masters over us in order to force us to believe their preaching of dreams. It's an abomination, a disgraceful defamation of Holy Writ in the entire Christian church to say that the Holy Scriptures are obscure. He adds another passage from Luther that he quotes, but it basically runs along the exact same line. So he wants to make sure that everybody's clear on this point. The scriptures really are very clear in what they have to teach. And yet, he then introduces a caveat. Despite them being clear, there is a problem not with them, but with us. And that problem with us is encapsulated by St. Paul in 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Neither can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned. In other words, to get the very clear words that God is saying in the scriptures and to understand it correctly is going to require the gift of the Holy Spirit. And without that gift, the scriptures, Walter says, will remain to us a closed book. So even though you get their message, it won't make any sense to you. It only makes sense when the Holy Spirit shows you your Savior on the cross.
Pastor Will Wheaton is our guest. It's part four of our series on the proper distinction between law and gospel. He's hinted there just a moment ago at the fourth thesis distinguishing law and gospel. We'll get to that thesis on the other side of the break. I'm Todd Wilkin. Stay tuned. Pastor Matt Harrison, president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, is the author of the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for June, Take Courage, Encouraging Words for Discouraging Times. This new resource reminds discouraged Christians of the one thing right in the world, the person who alone has overcome the world. Find out more about Take Courage at issuesetc.org or by calling Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040. Take Courage by Pastor Matt Harrison, the Issues Etc. Book of the Month.
Does this sound like your church budget process at the end of the year? You get last year's budget and go through with a committee line by line, maybe what we should spend next year. Maybe you have a prayer. But where's the Word of God in this process? When do the people hear what the small catechism says about giving and why we do it? Contact us at LCMS Stewardship so that we can help you fix this process, put the Word of God first, and put your congregation on a good footing. lcms.org/stewardship.
Old theology, new technology. You're listening to Issues Etc.
With the oldest deaconess program of the LCMS, Concordia University Chicago has fully certified young women for the deaconess vocation for more than 40 years. I'm Deaconess Kristen Wasilak, Program Director for Deaconess Studies. Help us identify the next generation of servants to care for souls, engage our communities in mercy, and teach God's Word. Learn more about Concordia Chicago's Deaconess Program today at cuchicago.edu, cuchicago.edu.
Confessional Lutherans are invited to rent a 4-bedroom, 3-bathroom Table Rock lakefront home in the Ozarks. Table Rock Lake is a premier lake in the heart of the Ozarks for boating, water sports, and fishing. This log cabin-style rental sleeps 12 and is 30 minutes from Branson and 20 minutes from Silver Dollar City. Learn more by calling Swanson Estates, 713-855-2681. Be sure to mention Issues Etc., 713-855-2681.
Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. It's part four of our series on the proper distinction between law and gospel with Pastor Will Wheaton of The Word of the Lord Endures Forever. So, Will, take us into the fourth thesis.
Sure. The fourth thesis is that the true knowledge of the distinction between the law and the gospel is not only a glorious light affording the correct understanding of the entire scripture, but without this knowledge, scripture is and remains a sealed book. Which is a really sort of strong statement, but then he backs it up in a very compelling way by running through some scripture, what appear to be contradictions on the most important question of all, how am I saved? So listen, turning the leaves of Holy Scripture while ignorant of the distinction between the law and the gospel, a person receives the impression that a great number of contradictions are contained in the scriptures. In fact, the entire scripture seemed to be made up of contradictions worse than the Quran of the Turks, the passage you read at the beginning. Now the scriptures pronounce one blessed, now they condemn him. When the rich youth asked the Lord, "What good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" the Lord replied, "If thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments." When the jailer at Philippi addressed the identical question to Paul and Silas, he received the answer, "Well, believe on the Lord Jesus, and thou shalt be saved in thy house." On the other hand, we read in Habakkuk 2, "The just shall live by his faith." But then we note John in his first epistle, chapter 3, verse 7, says, "He that doeth righteousness is righteous." Over and against this, the Apostle Paul declares, "All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus." On the one hand, we note that scripture declares God has no pleasure in sinners. On the other, we find that it states, "Whoever will call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." In one place, Paul cries, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness, ungodliness, and unrighteousness of men." In Psalm 5, verse 4, we read, "Thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall the evil dwell with thee." In another place, we hear Peter saying, "Hope to the end for the grace that is brought to you." On the one hand, we're told that all the world is under the wrath of God. But then we read, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." Another remarkable passage is 1 Corinthians 6, where the apostle first makes this statement, "Neither fornicators, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." And then he adds, "And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." Walther concludes then, "Must not a person who knows nothing of the distinction between the law and the gospel be swallowed up in utter darkness when reading all this? Must he not indignantly cry out, 'What? That is to be the word of God? A book full of such contradictions.'" I had to read that whole paragraph because he just absolutely nails there this basic thing. And I think every Christian has this experience. You've had it, right, Todd? I mean, you're reading along and some passage from the law just strikes you terror in your heart, right? I mean, it just nails you. And in that moment, it's really hard to remember the gospel. And then on the other hand, you do read a passage of comfort from the gospel and all of a sudden, it's like, I can be at peace. I know for certain that my Savior has paid for my sins. His blood has atoned for my sins. The promise of baptism saves me. So this experience Christians have is very, very real and ongoing. And we need then to be able to know the distinction between these two doctrines and be able to sort of sit back and say, aha, that's the law talking there. And the law is not given to me for me to make myself righteous by it. The law is given to me that I can know my sin and see it and realize that I am completely unrighteous and then turn to my Savior and ask forgiveness.
He also appeals to the history of the church as what he says, an illustration of the importance of understanding the distinction between law and gospel. What does he say?
I love this statement. He says, "Corruption entered the church when the law and gospel began to be confounded." And then he says, "A perusal of the writings of the church fathers soon reveals the cause of the church's misery in those days. People did not know how to properly distinguish between law and gospel." But then a caveat, "Up to the 6th century, which includes the bulk of the fathers, we still find glorious testimonies exhibiting this distinction. But from that time on, we notice that the light is growing dim and that the distinction is gradually forgotten. So what I would actually like to do, if I could, is sort of walk through those centuries and just let a light shine from different time periods. So like at the end of the first century, right after the New Testament is written, you have Clement of Rome writing, similarly, we also who by his will have been called in Christ Jesus are not justified by ourselves or by our own wisdom or understanding or godliness, nor by such deeds as we've done in holiness of heart, but by that faith through which Almighty God has justified all men from the beginning of time. Glory be to him forever. Amen. That's a pretty clear statement of the gospel according to Paul, and it depends upon a right understanding of the law and the gospel. Or moving into the second century, the anonymous epistle to Diognetus, by what other one was it possible that we, the wicked and ungodly, could be justified than by the only Son of God? Oh, sweet exchange! Oh, unsearchable operation! Oh, benefits surpassing all expectation, that the wickedness of many should be hid in a single righteous one, and that the righteousness of one should justify many transgressors. You tell me that man doesn't have a beautiful understanding of what the gospel is and of the distinction then between the law and the gospel. Oh, and by the way, this passage that I want to read now is from St. John Chrysostom, and one of our listeners had written to me about our show a little bit ago where I kind of disagreed with Walter on his read of Chrysostom, and our listener referred right back to this passage. It is one of my favorite passages in Chrysostom. It's on Philippians, or no, I'm sorry, it's Homilies on Romans 3. He says, to declare his righteousness. What is declaring of righteousness? Like the declaring of his riches, not only for him, for God, to be rich himself, but also to make others rich, or of life, not only that he himself is living, but that he makes the dead live, and of his power, not only that he's powerful, but that he makes the feeble powerful. So also is the declaring of his righteousness, not only that he is himself righteous, but that he also makes them that are filled with the putrefying sewers of sin suddenly righteous. And to explain this, that is what this declaring is, he added, that he might be just and the justifier of him who believes in Jesus. Don't doubt then. It's not of works, but of faith. And don't shun the righteousness of God. It's a blessing in two ways, because it's easy and also open to all men. And don't be abashed and shamefaced, for if he himself openly declares to do so, and he, so to say, finds a delight and pride therein, how is it that you're dejected and hide your face at what your master glories in? Isn't that just gorgeous? I think, though, perhaps the clearest witness is in the 5th century when, according to Walter, the light's beginning to get a little bit dimmer. But listen to Chrysologus here. He's the bishop of Ravenna. He died in about 450. We're not sure exactly when he wrote this sermon. Both of them, that is, Zechariah and Elizabeth, he's preaching on Zechariah and Elizabeth. Both of them, it says, were righteous in the sight of God. Righteous in the sight of God. But what about the passage that says, no living person will be counted righteous in your sight? Perhaps in the sight of human beings, one may be thought to be righteous, since human beings, aware as they are of their sins of the body, are equally unaware of the vices of people's minds. But in God's sight, before whom the secrets of the heart are laid bare, by whom hidden thoughts do not go unnoticed, who is judged innocent and righteous, is there a human being who does not sin in heart, who doesn't have a bad thought, who's not guilty of harboring doubts, who doesn't incur blame through fear? Moses doubts, Aaron goes astray, Peter denies. So who is righteous? And how are they both righteous in the sight of God? In the sight of God, yes, but by means of God. Both righteous in the sight of God, not by their effort, but by grace. Listen to the apostle. They're justified gratuitously through the grace of Christ. And again, not from ourselves. It's God's gift, not from works, lest anyone boast. Yet again, what do you have that you did not receive?
But if you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Therefore, this is more or less what the evangelist is saying. Not that they did not have righteousness, but that they received it. Not that it was earned, but that it was bestowed. Beautiful. Now, Walter had sort of set the cutoff date in the 6th century. I think what's kind of fascinating is that in the 6th century, we have the Council of Orange take place, and I don't think Walter ever references this in any of his works, at least not that I've seen. It may have been under his radar, if you will. But that council was very, very clear. Let me just give a little bit from it. This was in 529. And thus, according to the passages of Holy Scripture quoted above, or the interpretation of the ancient fathers, we must, under the blessing of God, preach and believe as follows. The sin of the first man has so impaired and weakened free will that no one thereafter can either love God as he ought, or believe in God, or do good for God's sake, unless the grace of divine mercy has preceded him. We therefore believe that the glorious faith which is given to Abel the righteous, and Noah, and Abraham, and Isaac, and Jacob, and all the saints of old, and which the Apostle Paul commends in extolling them in Hebrews 11, was not given through natural goodness as it was before to Adam, but was bestowed by the grace of God. And we know and also believe that even after the coming of our Lord, this grace is not to be found in the free will of all who desire to be baptized, but it's bestowed by the kindness of Christ. This has already been frequently stated, and as the Apostle Paul declares, it's been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe, but also suffer for his sake. And again, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And again, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not your own doing, it is the gift of God. And as the apostle says of himself, I've obtained mercy to be faithful. He did not say, because I was faithful, but to be faithful. And again, what do you have that you did not receive? So you can hear already in the proceedings of this council a very, very clear upholding of the necessary distinction between law and gospel when it comes to the matter of justification. The way that it's spoken of in the Council of Orange makes it very clear that the distinction was still very much alive and brightly burning for those fathers.
Pastor Will Wheaton is our guest. It's part four of our series on the proper distinction between law and gospel. And this Monday, June the 12th, we'll continue our conversation with him, talking about Thesis 4 of the proper distinction. Then in Hour 2 of Issues, etc., we'll look forward to Sunday morning, the third Sunday after Pentecost, with Pastor Sean Denzer.
This week on The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, we move further into our adventure in the Acts of the Apostles with Ananias and Sapphira, signs and wonders, apostles arrested and freed, we must obey God, and Gamaliel's counsel. Join me, Pastor Will Wheaton, for The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, your daily 15-minute verse-by-verse Bible study on demand. Listen at thewordendures.org or your favorite podcast provider.
Register today. The 2023 Lutherans for Life National Conference is October 11th through the 13th at the Holiday Inn Cincinnati Airport in Erlanger, Kentucky. The conference includes visits to the Ark Encounter and Creation Museum. Online registration is open now with early bird pricing at lutheransforlife.org/conference. Lutherans for Life, equipping Lutherans and their neighbors to be gospel-motivated voices for life. lutheransforlife.org.
Onward in his footsteps treading, pilgrims hear our home above.
The saints at Pilgrim Lutheran Church in Kilgore, Texas are strangers and exiles on earth seeking a homeland in heaven. If you are in East Texas, visit in person. Otherwise, visit online at www.pilgrimlc.org.
I shall follow where you guide.
Memoria Press is a family-run publisher of classical Christian education materials for homeschools and private schools. Every page of the Memoria Press curriculum leads students to a mastery of content, an understanding of the classical heritage of the Christian West, and an appreciation of truth, goodness, and beauty. If you're interested in learning more, visit memoriapress.com and use the coupon code LPR23. Memoria Press, saving Western civilization one student at a time. memoriapress.com.
Declaring to you the whole counsel of God, you're listening to Issues Etc.
Issues Etc. guest, Dr. Ben Mays of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana.
Here's what Martin Luther says about the pastoral office. My pastor is practicing the virtue that increases God's kingdom, fills heaven with saints, plunders hell, robs the devil, wards off death, represses sin, preserves peace and unity, and plants all kinds of virtue in the people. In a word, he is making a new world. He builds not a poor temporary house, but an eternal and beautiful paradise in which God himself is glad to dwell. We are calling good men to step up. Come to Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana.
Learn more about studying for the vocation of pastor at ctsfw.edu or call 1-800-481-2155. Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. Don't be afraid. You know the Ten Commandments. You know your sinners. And you know the gospel. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. The word of the Lord endures forever. That's an excerpt from Take Courage, Encouraging Words for Discouraging Times, from Pastor Matt Harrison, President of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. It's our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for June. You can find it at our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, and ask for the book, Take Courage, the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for June. It's part four of our series on the proper distinction between law and gospel. Pastor Will Whedon is our guest. One thing Walther does in these evening lectures is, after he has exposited these things from Scripture, he takes up, and he does it in this case with the fourth thesis, he takes up passages from the Lutheran Confessions to further explain his point.
Yeah, he wants to make sure that they realize he's not just spinning off his ideas here. He is trying to lead them into the way that the confessions of our church help us, they resource us, to actually preach the good news. So he turns to the symbols. Before he turns to them, though, I do want to pick up one thing that I think is important. He gives an example from church history of how things sort of go awry with the growth of monasticism. Particularly, he doesn't really say this, but there's like a shift in monasticism from where, if you can sort of see it at the beginning, this desire to sort of live heaven on earth, you know, to be in constant worship and prayer and praise and thanksgiving and let it never stop. This sort of shifts to, especially I think in the Western church, they misunderstand what Jesus says to the rich young ruler. Walther points this out. Jesus said, hey, if you would be perfect, go get rid of everything you have and come follow me. And Jesus did this, looking at the young man and loving him, because the guy had an idol. And what was the idol? His stuff. And he thought he'd kept all the commandments. And Jesus takes the first commandment basically and shows him, sorry, son, you haven't kept any of them this way. Because by breaking this one, you've broken them all. And if you don't hear that passage that way, if you hear it as, oh, wait a minute, a crushed, contrite sinner needs to go sell everything that he has and give it away to the poor and then come and follow Jesus by becoming a monk, then he'll have eternal life. Well, that's the state of many of the people who became monks, especially in the Middle Ages, the later Middle Ages. And it's the case with Dr. Luther himself. He became a monk in order to save his poor soul. He thought that's what he had to do. So Walther encourages us to remember the agonies of our dear Luther, considering the darkness that reigned in his day. We must say, with compared to others, he had already gained a great deal of knowledge from the beginning of his career with the law and the gospel. but he didn't quite know how to distinguish them. And the result was when he heard that in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, he heard that as law, as in, it's bad enough that God gives us the law, but then in the gospel, he makes it worse. He demands even more of us. So like, he hated the gospel. But of course, he didn't really understand what the gospel was. But when Luther begins to get this, when he sees that the gospel is not God telling you the kind of righteousness you need to come up with on your own, but the righteousness he wants to freely give to you, then all of a sudden, the reformer has this brilliant light go through his mind. He runs through the whole scripture. He recounts this in his preface to Romans, how he just chased through the scriptures, thinking about the righteousness of God, the wisdom of God. It's like if he'd have paid attention to Chrysostom, he would have had this insight a long time ago, because it's the same insight Chrysostom had in that passage that I read a few minutes ago. He began to see it's all about what God's giving. And Walther says the birth of the reformer dates from the very moment when Luther understood this distinction, when he realized, wait a minute, the gospel doesn't demand, the gospel gives. The law demands. If a passage is demanding something of me, it's law. If the passage is declaring to me God's righteousness, it's offering that to me as gift. And that really set Luther free. As it set him free, he began to teach it, and of course, the more he taught about it, the more it began to spread, and the more people began to hear it and believe it. It's a wonderful thing. So we move to the apology of the Augsburg Confession. Here you hear Melanchthon basically running right down the track that Luther had taught him to run down. He says, "For rightly to understand the benefit of Christ and the great treasure of the gospel, which Paul extols so greatly, we must separate as far as the heavens are from the earth, the promise of God and the grace that is offered on the one hand, from the law on the other hand." That's so crucial, right? If you're going to get what the gospel is, you can't mix into it the dictates of the law. The word of God preaches the gospel with ever so great comfort, but you're going to not obtain peace with it if you forget that the Holy Bible also contains passages of law, and then you come across the passages of law and you forget, oh, wait a minute, this is a passage of law. This is not a passage of gospel. Wait, this one's showing me my sin? This one's pointing me to my Savior. I need to know the difference between these two. And God uses both all the time in both testaments with his people. The one, as I said earlier, to keep us humble, and the other to keep us from despair, to preserve us from despairing of our salvation. But then after the apology to the Augsburg Confession, then Walther moves along to the formula of Concord. He goes to a passage in the Epitome where we read, "We believe, teach, and confess that the distinction between the law and the gospel is to be maintained in the church with great diligence as an especially brilliant light by which, according to the admonition of St. Paul, the word of God is rightly divided." And the Solid Declaration, of course, repeats the same thing, goes a little further. "As the distinction between the law and the gospel is a special brilliant light, which serves to the end that God's word may be rightly divided and the scriptures of the holy prophets and apostles may be properly explained and understood, we must guard with especial care in order that these two doctrines may not be mingled with one another, or a law made out of the gospel, whereby the merit of Christ is obscured and troubled consciences are robbed of their comfort, which they otherwise have in the holy gospel, when it is preached genuinely and in its purity, and by which they can support themselves in their most grievous trials against the terrors of the law." I mean, to put it very practically, when you think about how you confuse them, it's whenever you try to make a bridge between them or join them together so that, do you remember this stupid song that used to be around when we were kids, Todd? Love, 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 love. The gospel in a word is love. love your neighbor as your brother, love, love, love. You remember that song?
Vaguely, yes.
Vaguely. It's etched in my memory, sadly. But it's like, no, what that should be is love, love, love. The law, in a word, is love. Love your neighbor as your brother, love, love, love. That would be true. That's not the gospel. The gospel is God's love for you. In fact, St. John says it so clearly in 1 John 4, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and gave his only begotten son to be the atoning sacrifice for the sins of the world. So those are two passages in the formula that are picked up. He gives more, though. He goes back in Article 5 and says, now, in order that both doctrines, that of the law and of the gospel, not be mingled and confounded with one another, and what belongs to the one may not be ascribed to the other, whereby the merit and benefits of Christ are easily obscured, and the gospel is again turned into a doctrine of the law, as has occurred in the papacy, and thus Christians are deprived of the true comfort which they have in the gospel against the terrors of the law. And the door is again opened in the Church of God to the papacy. Therefore, the true and proper distinction between the law and gospel must, with all diligence, be inculcated and preserved. And whatever gives occasion for confusion between the law and the gospel, that is, whereby these two doctrines of the law and the gospel are confounded and mingled into one doctrine, should be diligently prevented. The damage that comes with the mingling of the law into the gospel is what he saw to be the key evidence of where the Roman Church went off the rails. When he's talking about the papacy, especially talking about you go to the church and you hear sermons that are exhorting you for nothing but good works with no mention of what Christ has done for you. Now, you mustn't think that in all the years of the papacy, that's the way it was, that that's all you heard. There were always preachers who preached Christ and proclaimed the gospel. But what people didn't really do was say to the parishioners, you need to know that there's two doctrines in the Bible, and that one is the law and one is the gospel. And when the law speaks, it condemns you, and it will always condemn you. And even as a Christian, it will keep on condemning you. But there is the word of the gospel, and the gospel absolves you, and it puts you beyond the condemnation of the law by putting you into the perfect righteousness of Christ. And so this back and forth between the two doctrines was not clearly taught throughout the Middle Ages. Really, I think Dr. Luther was one of the most brilliant understanders of St. Paul in the years that followed the apostles. He got what St. Paul was saying on this because he actually just listened to what the Bible said and realized, oh, he means it. I need to have a righteousness that's better than that. I can't come up with it, but he can give it to me, the righteousness of Christ, his perfect obedience.
Pastor Will Wheaton is our guest. It's our series on the proper distinction between law and gospel. When we come back, there's a quote here from Luther where he talks about how it's impossible to maintain Christian doctrine as pure apart from the distinction of law and gospel. We'll get to it after this. When defending a biblical doctrine or practice, have you ever been accused of not caring for the lost? I've written a column in the latest issues, etc. journal titled Playing the Mission Card. We'll send it to you for free. Just click the red subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. In the Wittenberg Trail feature, Jeremy Lamont recounts his slow and sometimes painful path out of Mormonism to the Lutheran confession. The free online Issues, etc. journal, issuesetc.org.
The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod cares deeply for those who protect our nation. Are you or a loved one currently serving? Ministry to the Armed Forces would like to help. We provide devotional literature to encourage faith. Send your mailing address to lcmschaps@lcms.org or call us at 314-996-1337. Those in uniform are comforted with Psalm 28. The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusts in Him and He helps me.
You can teach lay people theology. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Do you find yourself fixing the theology on store-bought greeting cards when you give them to friends and family? Put away that Sharpie. AdGruesome.com has greeting cards, art, jewelry, certificates, church banners, housewares, and all sorts of fantastic gifts that proclaim Christ crucified for us. Whether you're a value shopper or a collector, you'll find something at adcrucem.com. That's ADCRUCEM.com.
We preach Christ crucified. That's the theme of the 68th Convention of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod that's gathering this summer in Milwaukee, Wisconsin. Christ crucified is the sum and content, the substance of everything we preach and proclaim. At convention, delegates will gather to worship, hear God's word, and discuss the business of synod. To learn more about the upcoming convention, pick up a copy of the June-July issue of the Lutheran Witness. Visit cph.org/witness to subscribe or witness.lcms.org to learn more. The Lutheran Witness, helping you interpret the world from a Lutheran perspective.
Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. It's our series on the proper distinction between law and gospel with Pastor Will Wheaton of The Word of the Lord Endures Forever. Well, Walther takes up a quote from Luther commenting on Galatians chapter 3, where he essentially says that if we cannot distinguish between law and gospel, then there's really no hope of keeping Christian doctrine pure.
Right. Dr. Nagel always paraphrased that with, everything that goes wrong in theology can be traced back to a fundamental confusion of law and gospel. And I think that that's especially true in regards to the doctrine of salvation, and I mean to how we are being saved, how God is going about regenerating us, bringing us into His kingdom, keeping us in His kingdom, and bringing us finally to glory. Things go wrong when you mingle up law and gospel in that way. So Luther said in that quote Walther gives there, where this illuminating knowledge prevails, it is easy to distinguish faith from works, Christ from Moses, the gospel from the law of Moses, and all other secular laws, statutes, and ordinances. Just go back to that first thesis that we looked at. You can ask the question, is it asking me to do or telling me how I must be, or is it declaring to me a gift of God, a promise of God? If you can sort of see that distinction between what I do and what God does or promises to do for me, then you see the distinction between law and gospel. And you need to remember that that law is always, under every circumstance in this life, it's going to be condemning us because none of us do it perfectly. And the law demands perfection. Luther has a place where it comes, I'm sort of paraphrasing him, where he's saying, Mr. Moses doesn't cut any deals. You know, he's just not into it. It demands perfection. Jesus picks that up in the Sermon on the Mount when he says, so you just got to be perfect, like your Father in heaven is perfect. That's actually a devastating statement of law. You have to be perfect. But the good news is the perfection he demands is the very perfection that he gives you by giving you the gift of Jesus, his Son, and putting you into him. He gives in one more quote here that I think is worthwhile picking up from Martin Chemnitz in his The Great Second Martin of the Reformation. Martin Chemnitz states, Paul states distinctly that the righteousness which is valid in the sight of God is revealed in the gospel apart from the law. Hence, the principal matter in this inquiry regarding justification is that the true and proper distinction between the law and the gospel must be fixed and carefully maintained. Is there any other light besides the one furnished by the true distinction between the law and the gospel that has so forcibly broken up the dense darkness of the Pope's dominion? And then Walther adds, the darkness of the papacy has not been dispelled by any other light.
then by the appearance of that teaching, that there's a distinction to be made between the law and the gospel. That when you have a poor sinner who is in front of you, terrified over his sins, you do not say to him, and here's what you need to do to get rid of that terror over your sins. Go to confession, say three Hail Marys, whatever. I mean, all the kind of good works that the church would prescribe typically under, especially Rome before Vatican II. That's what he's aiming at here with this kind of statement. And he's saying, no. When you've got a poor sinner in front of you who knows they're miserable and that their sins have condemned them before God, what you say to them is, and Jesus Christ has borne them every one. There's not a single one of them that he did not take into his body and answer for. And every bit of your disobedience has been remedied by his perfect obedience to the law. He has done what you have failed to do. And that is what it is his delight to give and deliver to you. He places upon you himself his perfect obedience.
So two final questions with about a minute apiece. How would you summarize all of this?
Well, I think the summary is, if you're going to have peace with God when you're reading the sacred scriptures, you need to always ask yourself of every passage that you're reading, is God telling me to do something here, commanding me to do something, or is he offering me a gift here? And if you don't ask that question, you'll never be able to come to peace, because you'll never realize that, I mean, as soon as you have peace from a gospel passage, a law passage will come in and make you terrified again.
So next time we're going to be taking up the thesis where Walther begins the task that's really the rest of the theses, and that is describing the common ways that law and gospel are confused. What should we be looking forward to there?
The next thing he's going to do, he's already sort of hinted, these theses actually really are tied tightly together. So he's introduced what Rome has done in this turning poor sinners toward their works. That's going to be what he really addresses in thesis 5. And it's not just the Romans. There are many Christians who do this. They basically present Christ solely or chiefly as the great example, the great lawgiver. They turn the doctrine into a gospel of works. And then they totally lose then what the gospel itself is, this message of God's grace, which they then freely anathematize and condemn, at least the papists do.
Pastor Will Whedon is assistant pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois. Formerly served as director of worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. He's author of the book Celebrating the Saints, Thank, Praise, Serve, and Obey, and See My Savior's Hands. And he hosts the daily 15-minute verse-by-verse Bible study, The Word of the Lord Endures Forever. Pastor Whedon is leading a study this week on Ananias and Sapphira, many signs and wonders done, and the apostles arrested and freed in Acts chapter 5. Listen anytime, anywhere at thewordendures.org, the LPR mobile app, or your favorite podcast provider. The Word of the Lord Endures Forever with Pastor Will Whedon. Will, thank you very much.
Hey, thank you, Todd.
In Hour 2 of Issues, Etc., we'll be looking forward to Sunday morning, Jesus talking about the harvest being plentiful and the connection between the mission and the harvest of the church with Pastor Sean Denzer.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues, Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues, Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
I am beautiful because I am fearfully and wonderfully made.
I am accepted because I'm a part of his family through Jesus' shed blood.
Unity Lutheran School in East St. Louis, Illinois, shines the light of Christ in one of the most impoverished cities in America. Learn how to support their mission work at unityesl.org. Unityesl.org.
Today, with the help of the Holy Spirit, I say yes to God in his ways.
In a world awash with all sorts of information, opinions, and ideas, there is still a place where God's Word is the central and only focus. Messiah Lutheran Church, 801 North Madison, Lebanon, Illinois. At 9 o'clock on Sunday mornings, God's people gather there to listen to Him. There you will find His words of law and gospel, and of course, our Lord's Holy Supper. Bible classes focus on the Bible and the Lutheran confessions. Come, listen, believe, and live, and check out our website at messiahlebanon.org.
In the Confession of Lutheran Dogmatics on Holy Scripture, I seek to expound and defend the doctrine of Holy Scripture in three areas.
Dr. Jack Kilcrease, talking about his new book in the Confessional Lutheran Dogmatics series, Holy Scripture.
One, the absolute truthfulness of Holy Scripture. Two, the Christ-centered nature of Holy Scripture. And three, to expound and defend the doctrine of Holy Scripture in a postmodern environment.
Learn more about Holy Scripture at lutheracademy.com, lutheracademy.com.